Again tonight. We're turning again to Hebrews, and we're in Hebrews chapter 6, the epistle to the Hebrews, and it's the 6th chapter. And we're beginning to read at verse number 13. Hebrews 6 and the 13th verse. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but being made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Ending at verse number 3 of chapter 7, and we trust the Lord will give us good understanding of his word. Now, where we begin tonight, in verses 13 to 20 of chapter 6, we have the subject of promise and hope. Verse 13, and it has often been said that men in the Bible have an outstanding character or feature. For example, we remember Moses on account of his meekness, Job for his patience, Solomon for his wisdom, Paul for his knowledge, Peter for his zeal, John for his love. But when the subject before us is the subject of faith, then we naturally think of Abraham. Abraham was the father of the faithful. And over in Romans, Galatians, James and Hebrews, this great man is presented as an example of simple, unwavering faith in God, his word, and promises. So then, Abraham is introduced here to us in verse number 13 for the encouragement of the Hebrews. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now, of course, Abraham was the first Hebrew, and for the Hebrews was an example for all to follow. Father of the faithful, he lived by the very same principle which the writer here is now urging upon these Hebrew believers. Abraham believed God, rested upon God's promises. waiting patiently and confidently for their fulfillment. We read here that God made the promise to Abraham. Indeed, God made many promises to Abraham in the course of his lifetime. Some to do with things temporal, spiritual, personal, national. But there was a special promise that God made to Abraham, which is the one that is referred to here. A particular promise in relation to Isaac. I will make of thee a great nation, and make thy name great. What a promise to a man who at that point had no heir, and whose wife was barren, Genesis 11:30. Yet, in spite of all, Abraham believed God. And in due course, the promise was fulfilled, an heir was born. He called his name Isaac, which means laughter. Faith is, however, always tried and tested. Peter talked about the trial of faith being more precious than gold that perisheth. And the trial of Abraham's faith came in Genesis chapter 22. God said to him, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering. What a challenge. Abraham was being asked to give up the heir, upon whom all the promises of a future name and nation rested. But God had promised, and Abraham obeyed. Obedience is always the evidence of faith. And even as Isaac lay upon the altar, Jehovah said to him, I know now that thou fearest God. And at that time God revealed himself to Isaac, to Abraham, as Jehovah Jireh. He who had promised would provide, his word was faithful. He would acknowledge faith and obedience and make provision accordingly. And in a figure, Abraham's precious heir was received back, as it were, from the dead, Hebrews 11:19. The promise of a great nation was still therefore intact, and God now repeats and restates the promise. The affirmation of the promise was then accompanied by the divine oath. God swear by himself. He could swear by no greater. Therefore he says, by myself have I sworn, Genesis 22:16. This was indeed the reward of Abraham's faith and obedience. Not only did God reaffirm the promise made in Genesis 12:2, but he backed it up with an oath in Genesis 22:16. Now, man should not need God to give more than his word. If God promises, his word should be enough. But in condescending grace to Abraham, God gives a double assurance to the human heart so prone to doubt and unbelief. Verse 14, saying, surely I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. The word surely appears several times in Scripture. Isaiah 53:5, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Revelation 22:20, surely I come quickly. Judges 6:16, surely I will be with thee. The word surely is similar to the verily of the Gospels, or to the word amen in other places. The God who promises is the God of the amen, Isaiah 65:16. Christ himself is the amen of Revelation 3:14. And God's word to us today is yea and amen in Christ. This is the God then who declares to Abraham, surely, blessing I will bless thee. It's the guarantee of the God who cannot lie, because he is indeed the God of truth. And when his word is accompanied by an oath, then any doubt or disbelief on the part of man is most serious indeed. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. Blessing means to speak well of or to confer favor upon. Those today who are saved, who have been so wonderfully blessed, can speak well of God and say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3. We bless God who has blessed us, and we enjoy the promise given to Father Abraham. Blessed be the everlasting God, the Father of our Lord. Be his abounding mercy praised, his majesty adored. Now, notice the double I will in this verse 14. I will bless thee, I will multiply thee. When Pharaoh dreamed a double dream, Joseph said it is doubled because it is established. And when we get to Hebrews 8 and 6, we read of a better covenant established on better promises. When the God of glory speaks and says, I will, and says it twice, then we need have no doubt that indeed he will. He promises, I will bless thee, and he promises, I will multiply. Now, the multiplication here was on two levels. Abraham's earthly seed was to be like the sand of the seashore, whereas his heavenly people, the church, would be like the stars of the sky, and both will be fulfilled. Verse 15. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Not only did Abraham believe, but Abraham patiently endured. Patiently endured is just one word in the original Greek. It means to have long patience. It was the idea of patient continuance linked with expectation. And after he had endured, he received the promise. Now, let me just correct one line of thinking that comes to mind in case any misunderstand. This is not what the saved and lost people talk about, he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. A scripture from Matthew 24, which is not for today at all. This is the idea of patiently waiting with the assurance that God's promises will be completed and fulfilled. Now, what does it mean when it says that he received the promise? The scholars are somewhat divided about it. Some think it's the verbal promise itself, not the fulfillment of it. And they refer to chapter 11, 13, that these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Others think that he saw the fulfillment in a measure when he saw his grandchildren born to Isaac and Rebekah. Perhaps there's a measure of truth in both those views. Abraham did receive the spoken promise and did live to see the partial fulfillment, and there's no conflict between that and Hebrews 11:13. Abraham is counted among the faithful who died in faith, not having received the ultimate end of the promise concerning the coming Messiah, but having seen the fulfillment afar off. So he received the promise and the beginning of its fulfillment, and now he has received the fulfillment in a greater sense in association with Christ in glory. As we said the other evening, you know, God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham. He didn't say I was or I will be. He said, I am the God of Abraham. Because he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. We believe that Abraham is alive in the presence of God today, in the presence of the one who God promised him would be his greater heir. Verse 16. The writer will now draw our attention, not so much to the terms of the promise, but to the fact that it is God himself who has promised and confirmed his word with an oath. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. It's a human principle that men swear by the greater, and their oath confirms their word. However, it is the principle of ungodly men, for the Lord Jesus instructed believers not to swear at all. The believer's word should be his bond. This should be the recognized character of the Christian in the world. When a man gives a promise and confirms it with an oath, he's not to be doubted, he must be believed. Now, if such is the case with men, how much more with the promise of God's word to men? In grace, God approaches man on the level which they are accustomed to, which Abraham was accustomed to, and confirmed his promise with an oath. Now, we must remember that Abraham did not have the scriptures as we have, or the fuller revelation that is ours today in Christ, or the indwelling Holy Spirit that we have, and perhaps he needed further confirmation of the promise. It delights God that men not only believe in him, but actually trust him. How great was the faith of Job, who in the midst of all his trials and afflictions could rise to a level that probably none of us would ever be able to rise to, when he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. These heirs of promise were, of course, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They were heirs of the same promise. But these Hebrew writers and all those saved today are the heirs that are here intended. And what wondrous grace in which we stand as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. God is willing more abundantly, verse 17, to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Now, immutability simply means something that is unchangeable, something which is fixed. So God wants us to know the fixity of his counsel, purpose, will, design, decree. And actually that is why Jesus said in John 15, henceforth I call ye not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called ye friends, for all things I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Abraham was known as the friend of God. And Jesus said, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. You know, I was thinking about this during the week. It's wonderful to know that he is my friend. How precious. But how much more wonderful that he, the Lord of glory, should look on us sinful creatures who are but dust and ashes, full of corruption and continual failure, and he says, these are my friends. Wouldn't you think that such a pure and holy one would be ashamed of us. But no, as we've already seen in chapter 2 and verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I hope we are never ashamed of him. A man might be ashamed of some friends and relatives, but not the Lord. You know, there's a worldly saying that you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your relatives. Well, of course, that's very true. But the wonder of grace is that we were chosen in Christ to be in both relationship and friendship with the Lord himself. Chosen not for good in me. Wakened up from wrath to flee. Hidden in the Saviour's side. By the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. God willing, more abundantly, to show unto us the unchangeable nature of his purpose, confirmed it with an oath. And notice that the word in verse 17 that is translated confirmed is not the same as the word confirmation in verse 16. In the original Greek, they are two totally different words. In verse 16, the idea is that of making the purpose firm. But in verse 17, it's the thought of acting as a mediator. In fact, the only other place in the Greek New Testament where you will find the exact same word is in Galatians 3 and verse 19, where it is actually translated mediator. Some of you will have Bibles with marginal references. And if you do, you will find that the margin says that he interposed himself. It simply means, as Jaya and Darby translates it, that in order that we might know the unchangeability of his purposes, he intervened with an oath. Verse 18. We now have two unchangeable things, God's word and God's oath. Now, it is impossible for God to perjure himself. Titus 1 verse 2 has spoken of the God who cannot lie, the God who has promised. And the promise has been made doubly sure to us. And since it is impossible for God to lie, it ought to likewise be impossible for us to doubt. Doubting is most dishonouring. Indeed, there is these two unchangeable things that give us strong consolation. The word means comfort or encouragement. A strong consolation. The Greek word is paraklesis, and it's linked to the word paraclete, the great title of the Holy Spirit, mentioned four times in John's Gospel, and of the Lord Jesus once in 1 John 2 verse 1. This consolation, says verse number 18, is a strong or mighty one. And by faith in the promises we read, Hebrews 11:34, that weak persons were made strong. It's the same word. We who trust in the unchangeability of God's promise and oath have indeed a powerful encouragement. It is like one fleeing to the sanctuary to lay hold upon the horns of the altar, or like the manslayer fleeing to the city of refuge. We read here that having this strong consolation, we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Let me just say this in passing, that when the manslayer fled to the city of refuge, the scripture tells us he was safe there until the death of the high priest. Now, our great high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. And having fled to him for refuge, we are safe until he dies. And since he is alive in the power of endless life and has an unchangeable priesthood, once again, the saved and lost theology is knocked in the head, because we're safe forever in the person of Christ who will never die. It's safety, but it's even more. It's the assurance of promised glory linked with Christ in the heavens. I said to somebody not so long ago, and they thought I was quite mad in the head when I said I'm as sure of heaven as if I was already there. But you know, that's a fact. Those of us who are saved are sure that we are going to be with Christ, which is far better. We firmly grasp that hope as the Word of God has taught us to do. And we sing his oath, his covenant and blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. Verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Two illustrations are brought before us in this verse. Life is often like a troubled sea, and the soul like a frail craft out in the ocean wild, sometimes tossed and driven by the winds of change. But our hope, our anchor, is firmly fixed in the promises of God. And we are safe, and come what may, the anchor holds. Ray Bolts wrote, I have journeyed through the long dark night, out in the open sea by faith alone, sight unknown, and yet his eyes were watching me. The anchor holds, though the ship is battered. The anchor holds, though the sails are torn. Yes, I've fallen on my knees as I fled the raging seas. The anchor holds in spite of the storm. See, come what may, the anchor holds. The illustrations are mixed because there is also the mooring place, and that is within the veil. Life is like the outer court of the tabernacle, but our hope is within the veil, in the holiest of all, with Christ. Sometimes it has been asked whether it is the anchor or the hope that is sure and steadfast. Now really the question is irrelevant, because hope is the anchor and the anchor is hope. And both are sure and steadfast. It will surely hold till the storms withstand, for it's well secured by the Saviour's hand. And the cable stretched from his heart to mine can withstand the storms or the tests of time. Yes, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. Verse 20. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This hope then is in Christ and in the sanctuary itself. That gives character, of course, to the hope. It's a heavenly hope. You remember Paul writing to the Philippians in chapter 3. He said that our conversation is in heaven. Our manner of life is heavenly. And actually that word conversation is the Greek word politibo, from which we get our English word politics, and it could be translated, our politics is heavenly. So we're not really worrying too much about Brexit or about the assembly, whether it collapses or remains. The assembly might collapse, but the hope stands firm. And although the hopes of an earthly kingdom will yet be realized, nevertheless, the hope for these Hebrews in the immediate and for us today is a hopeless heavenly, where the forerunner has already entered in. that the high priest should be a forerunner, of course, was totally new, a total new concept to the Jewish mind. You see, in the Old Testament, the high priest went where no one was allowed to follow. He entered alone. He wasn't a pioneer. But for us, it is so different. Our great high priest is the forerunner. And the fact that he is in the glory, in the presence of God, is the guarantee that one day we shall follow. He, the captain of our salvation, is bringing many sons to glory. And you'll notice that the forerunner is referred to here as Jesus. Now, it's not always intelligent or reverent to call him simply Jesus. Since the triumph of his resurrection, he's the Lord. And the last title given to him in the Bible, Revelation 22 and 21, is Our Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, the lovely name of Jesus by itself can be sometimes used with reverence and beauty. Don't we sometimes sing how sweet the name of Jesus sounds? In the believer's ear, it soothes his sorrows, heals his woes, and drives away his fears. And the writer to the Hebrews uses that blessed, precious name over and over again throughout this epistle. It reminds us of his sojourn here on earth as a real man. But now he has ascended into the heavens, and although glorified, he is still a real man. And when he comes again, he will return as this same Jesus who went away from the Mount of Olives. I was speaking last night, just starting a series on some of the messianic psalms, and we were looking at Psalm number 2, and we were thinking about the fact that he who ascended up from the Mount of Olives will one day return to stand upon the Mount of Olives. But the one who's coming back is the same Jesus who has gone away. He has now entered upon his own finished work and high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And so ends the chapter that began with solemn tones. It ends with great notes of encouragement and consolation. Not only does the chapter end, but the parenthetic section which began at 5:11 also ends, and the brackets are closed. In chapter 7, the Melchizedek priesthood, alluded to in the early part of chapter 5, will now be taken up in detail. The mention of Melchizedek again in 6:20 has opened up the way for the interesting exposition that follows. The writer will now speak of the person and priest Melchizedek. F.F. Bruce says, in the 6th chapter we read that God's promise was confirmed by an oath. And God's promise concerning the Melchizedek priesthood was likewise. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the first three verses of chapter 7 are all one sentence, a necessary setting forth of the royal dignity and priesthood of this unique person, whose priesthood was totally distinct from that of Aaron. Now, I won't go through this word for word tonight, but there's a few interesting things about Melchizedek in these first three verses. Number one, he was a king. Number two, he was a priest. Number three, he met Abraham. Number four, he blessed Abraham. Number 5, he received tithes from Abraham. Number 6, he was the king of righteousness. Number 7, he's king of peace. Number 8, without father, mother, or genealogy. Number 9, without beginning of days or end of life. And number 10, like unto the Son of God. Now, just leaving all of those to the side for a moment, the main theme here is that Melchizedek abideth a priest continually. We find that at the end of verse number 3. Now, as we said in 6 verse 4, the word for in 7 verse 1 connects the first verse of chapter 7 with the last verse of chapter 6. You see, in the original Bible, there were no chapter divisions as we have today. The translators put them in to try and assist us in our reading. Sometimes they've done a good job and other times maybe not so good. But here there should be no division between chapter 6 and chapter 7. At the close of chapter 6 we saw Jesus, an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And the argument will now continue that this is an order of priesthood that abides forever. The contents of the long sentence of the first 3 verses are based, of course, on Genesis chapter 14, and along with many other things, confirms the inspired record of the Genesis story. So Melchizedek, in the days of Abraham, was the king of Salem. Now, Salem is just an ancient abbreviation for Jerusalem. But more of that later, God willing. Anyhow, Melchizedek was the king there. So as this chapter opens, we have an immediate introduction to royalty. The priesthood is the main theme and point of these verses. But we are quickly reminded that this priest was also a king. He's a priest upon a throne. And it's interesting to notice that the reference in Genesis 14 is the first mention of Jerusalem in the Bible. So following the law of first mention, Jerusalem therefore is linked with priesthood and monarchy. Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God, and the Most High God is the title El Elyon, one of the many divine names and titles by which God makes himself known. It's important to see that the title El Elyon is not limited or confined to God's dealings with Israel. For example, Psalm 83:18, he is the Most High over all the earth. Genesis 14:19, he's the possessor of heaven and earth. And you remember when Satan rebelled and ascended above the stars, he said, I will become like the Most High. He wanted to be the possessor of heaven and earth. Of course, God cast him down. So Melchizedek met Abraham, and he did so at a most appropriate moment. The whole story is set out in Genesis 14 and would be most interesting to consider and meditate upon in your own private reading. What happened was that a coalition of 4 kings had descended upon Sodom and district. They had raided and plundered and carried away a number of captives. Not least of all amongst them was Abraham's nephew Lot. Now, at this time, Abraham was located in Mamre near Hebron. And as soon as he heard about this, he set off with more than 300 trained men in pursuit of these marauders. The patriarch travelled far and fast and fought well. He recovered the stolen goods and he rescued the captives. He had travelled from Hebron up through Judea, Samaria, Galilee, over the Syrian border to Damascus. If you have a good Bible atlas, I for years have used the Zondervan Pictorial Bible Atlas, but if you have a good Bible atlas, you will find that this was quite a journey they embarked upon. And now Abraham was returning, victorious, though likely battle-worn and weary. It was good that at this point Melchizedek met him, because the king of Sodom, we read, was also on his way to meet him. And on his way to meet him with a very tempting proposition. But Melchizedek, we read, got there first. And we read that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, not only showing his greatness, but also the fact that he was superior to Abraham. The writer here will make the point that the less is blessed of the better, the superior is blessed of the inferior. It's a most important principle necessary to the whole argument of the Melchizedek priesthood that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. With the blessing, he gave to Abraham bread and wine. Sometimes we sing of bread to strengthen and wine to cheer. So it was with Abraham. The offer made by the king of Sodom was to be that Abraham should hand over the captives, but keep the goods as the spoils of warfare. You know, there were several things that God said to Abraham when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and I may have mentioned this here before, but first of all he said, leave all for me. Leave thy home, thy family, thy country, and I will take thee to a place which I will give thee. And then he said to him, leave all with me, when it came to the division of the land between himself and Lot. And Lot was allowed to choose what he thought was the better part, but God prospered Abraham in the place where Abraham would go, as opposed to that where Lot went. Of course, there's a great lesson there, you know. And the lesson is that, it's a lesson I learned from this old man Abraham many years ago, that when there is controversy and when there is difficulty, the best thing to do is just to walk away. And then on Mount Moriah that we referred to, God asked Abraham to give him Isaac. He was saying, give all to me. But here in Genesis 14, God was saying to him, find all in me. Don't depend upon the provision of the king of Sodom, for I'll provide for all your needs and all your requirements. And Abraham, strengthened by the priestly ministry of Melchizedek, was enabled to refuse the offer of the ruler of Sodom. Abraham would not be enriched by any man or by any temporal gifts, because Abraham's God was the possessor of heaven and earth. You know, the Bible says that the cattle on 1,000 hills are his. And sometimes we used to sing, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. And God's people will never want while their trust is in him. And that's why David could say, because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. As an old man, he looked back over life and he could say this. He could say, once I was young and now I am old, but I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And so, the timely intervention of the priest of Salem strengthened Abraham for meeting with the king of Sodom. Now, John in his third epistle reminds us, because there's a principle here that we can take on board. He reminds us that the early Christians went out taking nothing of the Gentiles. No financial appeals. They weren't television evangelists. No begging letters. No magazines giving details of how and where you can pay into the funds of their bank accounts. The great lesson for us is that we should not live for earthly gain or for men's applause, but trust the Lord for everything. You know, the little hymn says, I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. Rather be faithful to his dear cause. Rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. Rather be true to his holy name. Abraham could very easily, you know, at this point, have accepted the riches that the king of Sodom offered, and he would have lost out spiritually. But he put first the kingdom of God, and all other things were added unto him. And as we read the record of Abraham, we discover this, that he was a man whom God prospered greatly. I think again of Job. Maybe he's on my mind because I have recently been reading a bit about him in Israel My Glory, one of those magazines. And, you know, initially it seemed that he had lost everything. He had a most unspiritual wife who was no help to him. But at the end of the day, God blessed him greater than he had ever been blessed before. Why? Because he trusted in the promises of God. Now, we're going to leave it there tonight. And next week, God willing, we will continue with this Melchizedek priesthood and the teachings with regard to the Melchizedek priesthood in relation to the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, may God help us to be thankful that we have been blessed as Abraham was blessed of God. May God help us to focus on the promises of God as did Father Abraham. We sometimes sing, standing on the promises of Christ my King. Through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, let us shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. I know an old believer who used to say, he said, we sing about standing on the promises of God, and sometimes we live as though we are sitting on them. And, you know, there's maybe a lot to be said for that. But we have no other ground on which to stand. We have no other anchor. We have no other hope. We have no other assurance. But that which is sure and steadfast, which entereth within the veil, and we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. God help us to rejoice in it continually. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word, which reveals to us the great hopes and assurances that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that we who were once without God and without hope in the world have been brought into the enjoyment of a heavenly hope and an eternal hope and a hope that never will be deferred. We thank thee for that and trust our Father that we might day and daily rejoice in the good things that thou hast done for us and the great things that thou hast bestowed upon us. Receive then of our thanks this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing. We're going to go to the white book again. And we're going to sing the last verse of number 10, the one we didn't sing. Oh, wonderful, wonderful word of the Lord, the hope of our friends in the past, its truth where so firmly they anchored their trust through ages eternal shall last. Wonderful, wonderful word of the Lord, unchanging, abiding and sure. For we know it, that when time and the world pass away, God's word shall forever endure. Just the one verse of number 10.